grace and mercy without which I would never even be saved and don't have a chance, then the knowledge of God leads me to humility and humbleness, whereas ignorance will lead to conceit because you don't understand where you fit in the plans and purposes of God. This conceitedness, which the Jews had because they were the chosen people, although they shouldn't have been if you'd understood the nature of the choice, and the Gentile Christians are tempted to because they can say, well, the Jews have been cast aside so we Gentiles can come in. This conceit comes from not knowing God's plans. We've got to understand God's way. Now, the problem he is dealing with in chapters 9, 10 and 11, the problem he's dealing with is the problem of the mind of the Lord, of knowing the mind of the Lord concerning Israel, God's chosen people, who have rejected the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. They've rejected him and they now seem to be rejected by God. And it's tempting the Gentiles to reject them as well, seeing they have rejected the Gentiles. Here's the kind of problem he's dealing with. And in it, we've got to see the mind of the Lord at work. But for us, there are other problems raised by Paul's writings. His problems, we've got to remember. What he's dealing with, we've got to remember to understand the passages properly. So look at it. Come back to chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Or 9:14, what shall we then say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. He won't allow that. That is, the falling away of Israel makes it sound like God's plans have failed. God's word hasn't come into effect. The fact that Israel are now lost makes God sound unjust and that he has hardened hearts. Or come to chapter 11, verse 1. I ask, did God reject his people? Is that what's happened? He's chosen his people just to reject them. By no means, that's not the case, but we'll hear his answer in a little while. Or again in chapter 11, verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is that what's happened? No, not at all that. That's not the story either. He's wrestling with the place of Israel in the purposes and plans of God. But the place of Israel in the purposes and plans of God challenges the very faithfulness of God and the mind of God. How can God choose people in order to reject them? Where is God's faithfulness? Where is God's justice? Where is God's purposes being worked out? These are the kinds of issues he's answering. In the process of answering them, he says some very harsh things for us to grasp hold of. Look at chapter 9, verse 18, for example. Therefore, 9:18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Not your favourite verse, I take it. Or 11:32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Does that mean all are going to be saved? Is the whole world going to be saved? If you're a universalist, verse 32 of chapter 11 would be just your verse, wouldn't it? But yet how do you square that with the other verses of the scriptures? And what is meant by 11:26? And so all Israel will be saved. What's going to happen? Do all Jews get saved? Or is there going to be a great revival amongst Israel that will lead to their salvation? Or are we now the Israel that's going to be saved? What does it mean all Israel will be saved? There are problems we have in the passage. Now, to understand them right, we've got to understand not just the mind of the Lord, but the mind of Paul, which Peter himself, the apostle, told us is hard to understand in 2 Peter 3:15. But it is the way in which God has expressed and revealed his mind. He has expressed and revealed his mind through the mind of the apostle Paul. So we've got to look and see how Paul expresses himself. For example, Paul uses the word all, as all of us do all the time. But what does it mean to use the word all? Especially all of us all the time. Does that mean we're all sitting here going all, 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 because all of us all the time are using the word all? What does the word all mean? It sounds a very simple word, all. It's one of the words I can even spell. But what does it mean? You've got to look at the context every time. For the word all can mean every, as in each and every case, just like it can mean the word each as much as it can mean every. And yet the word can also mean the whole. So all the people, the whole people, the people as a unit, with some exceptions, not each and every. So all Australians follow cricket. Well, that's not really true, isn't it? If you meant the first definition, every Australian follows cricket, but yet as a nation, it is one sport that we all follow, as opposed to football, which is all divided up by the states and social classes and ethnic backgrounds and the like. Or again, you can use the word all to mean variety, that is, all kinds. Jesus loves the children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. The all there is not each and every, although it may mean each and every, it means all kinds. Red, yellow, black and white, it's not a politically correct kind of chorus to sing anymore. But those of us who are old and haven't been reconstructed might have a little time at supper tonight, just out in the back room, singing it over again. And those of you who have never heard it, well, you never will in this politically correct age. So when you say, well, students, you know, all the uni students study hard. Yes, what do we mean by a word like all there? It can mean every university student studies hard, which is a fair indication the speaker doesn't know what he's talking about. Or it could mean university students as a whole study hard. Or it could mean all kinds of university students study, not just the overseas students. It depends on the context as to what you mean by the word all, doesn't it? Well, Paul uses the word all here, for example, 26, so all Israel will be saved. So verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. What does the word all mean in each context? We're going to have to pay a little bit of careful attention. Secondly, about Paul's mind, what does he mean by the word Israel? For he's already warned us back in chapter 9, verse 6, that not all Israel is Israel. Indeed, he's warned us that right back in chapter 2, verse 28, 2:28, where he writes, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So there is an Israel within Israel that Paul believes. So not all Israel is Israel. So when you get the question there in verse 1 of chapter 11, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. He said, I'm an Israelite and I haven't been rejected. So he hasn't rejected Israelites because after all, I'm one and I'm a Christian. So it's not a total rejection of Israel. But what does he mean by Israel in statements like verse 26? And then thirdly, there is this strange Pauline doctrine of envy. We have to be aware of his Old Testament background, and here's an illustration of it. For he has this strange idea in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. God's aim and goal was to make Israel envious. How does Paul know that, and what does he mean by it? You see it again in verse 13-14. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. How does making them envious save them? Why is he trying to make them envious, and why does God try to make them envious? Well, it's found back in last week's passages, chapter 10, verse 19, where he is quoting Exodus 32, 10:19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And at this point, you feel like one of them, don't you? What is this envy and anger that God is going to make? Well, you've got to go back and look at Deuteronomy 32 to understand what the thing is about. God has chosen Israel in Deuteronomy 32 as Moses tells the people of Israel what's happening. God has chosen Israel to be his bride. But Israel is going to be disobedient and reject God. And in their disobedience and rejection will make God envious and jealous, because Israel is going to go after foreign gods, marry themselves off to other gods. And God, in his envy and jealousy and his anger, will then show favour on other nations that are no nations at all, in order to make his bride Israel jealous, in order to make his bride envious, so that Israel will come back to him and he may show them mercy and compassion. That was God prophesied way back in Deuteronomy 32 in the mouth of Moses. God's aim to save them by condemning them, by saving Gentiles and making them angry and envious, so that they would return. That is, Romans chapter 11 is filling out chapter 10, verse 19. The theory of envy amongst Israel in order to save Israel, the theory of reaching the Gentiles to make Israel envious in order that the envious Israelites will turn back, that is all coming out of Deuteronomy 32, which has been quoted for us in chapter 10, verse 19, and is now being spelt out in chapter 11. I did warn those who were with us last week that chapter 11 is one of the more difficult parts of the Bible. But the difficulty lies in the fact that you've got to do some hard work, not that it is itself difficult, I believe. You have to do the scratching around and looking up Exodus 32. You have to go and see Romans 10. You have to pay careful attention to the details on the way through. We've also got to take into account, though, as Paul writes, the whole subject of mercy and justice that we saw in chapters 9 and 10. There are two ways to God that, except for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, are incompatible. There is mercy and there is justice. Justice is that I want God to treat me justly, that I am going to do enough good works to merit my salvation. Justice calls upon God to judge me fairly. Justice is the activity of people who haven't got the foggiest clue about God and his holiness and themselves and their own sinfulness. Because to have God judging you fairly will indeed condemn you to hell for eternity. Mercy is completely different. Mercy is something that only the mercy giver can give. And he can give to whomever he wishes to give, however he wishes to give. It is in the hand of the mercy giver to choose to give to whomever. Chapter 9 and 10 tells us about Israel's fault. Fault for their own sin. And so in 10:21, God says through Isaiah, isn't it? God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. These people, they may have been the elect nation, but continued in obstinacy and disobedience, which brought upon them the judgment of God. Mercy and justice. If you care to stand on your own merits, you have to be perfect. These people were trying to stand on their own merits, but were obstinate and disobedient. Well, that brings us to chapter 11, and you'll see in the outline under points 3, 4, 5, I'm going to go through it section by section, fairly quickly unpacking the argument. 11:1 starts with the same kind of question that you have back in chapter 9, verse 6, about God. Did God reject his chosen? Has God thrown aside his own nation? Has God been faithless to them? And the answer is no, God has not rejected them. At least not this one, Paul. I'm here, I'm an Israelite, and I've been saved. God has not absolutely rejected Israel. If he'd absolutely rejected Israel, there wouldn't be an Israelite Christian. But there is. Paul, he is one. It's important to him to show that God is not faithless. God's word, chapter 9, verse 6, was given and will come to pass. God did not reject his people, chapter 11, verse 1. The concrete proof of it, of God's faithfulness, is Paul. The biblical evidence for it, why, is Elijah. He's a good example of it. For both Paul and Elijah, they lived in the times of Israel's apostasy. They lived in the times when God was turning his back on the people of Israel. And yet, while they lived at those times, both of them were rescued. Both of them were saved. And with the Elijah story, you are reminded that there were seven others who had not bowed their knees to Baal. See, Elijah said, well, I'm the only one left. I'm the only faithful person in all this world. And God said, hang on, Elijah, there are 7,000 others. I have mine. I know mine. I have my elect. I have my Israel within Israel. Sometimes we do feel a bit like Elijah, don't we? Sometimes you feel like you're the only one who can ever be around. But God is calling out his people. He will not be faithless. He will bring about his purposes. And he has a remnant. A remnant that is chosen by grace. He is saving that Israel within Israel. Look back to chapter 9, verse 27. Back to chapter 9, verse 27 there. Where he's quoting Isaiah about the remnant. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the heaven, as the sand by the seashore. Millions, millions, millions. It's like trying to count grains of rice. There are more than you can possibly imagine. A little experiment last night. We were discussing how many grains of rice there were, and it's a long, complicated story. And so the women folk challenged the men about their view on numbers of grains of rice, and you can rest assured who was right. And one of the men was stupid enough to put it to the test and actually sat down and started counting grains of rice into a cup to see, you know, that there'd be millions of, and the women were right, as usual, and the men were wrong. After seriously counting for some considerable time and getting 100 grains of rice in a little kind of measuring cup, it didn't cover the bottom. The millions and millions of grains of rice that have been rattling around in our bodies this very day, and just a handful of us who have been... It's like what God says, that's what my people are going to be like. There are more Israelites than you can ever... You're all wondering about these grains of rice now. I've got to take you back onto the track, right? I'm actually only saying it because some of the people were here and I was having a shot at them. I don't normally have shots at people, but if you're relatives, you stand your chance. However, God says he's going to have more children to Abraham than sand grains on the seashore. You just can't count it. No way you can. But Isaiah says, though they are like that, God would have no children to the children of Abraham because they are like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Demolished completely. But God has chosen to save a remnant. A remnant of the children of Israel. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying in the Old Testament. That's what Paul is picking up here. A remnant saved by grace. Verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by the grace, by the generosity of God. It has to be by grace. If it was by works, then it wouldn't be by grace. It's by grace that God has chosen out some of whom Paul is one, for example. But there are many others. Barnabas, Peter, John, Mark, there's all kinds of other people who are likewise chosen by grace, the remnant within Israel. But what of the non-remnant? What about them? How and why are they chosen? There's two wrong views I want to just knock on the head for you at the moment. One, that God plays no part. And two, that both the non-remnant and the remnant are parallel. God plays no part, and the remnant and the non-remnant are parallel. Look at verses 7 to 10. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it didn't obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. God played a part. Don't soften the words, they're there, isn't it? Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them the eyes that could not see, the ears that could not hear. God hardened the hearts. The scripture says it, and I wouldn't know it except that the scripture says it. But now that I know it by the scripture, I have a choice to accept it in humility or to go on in ignorant conceit. There's my options. Pharaoh had his heart hardened. God has promised in Deuteronomy 32 to turn these people aside. God has blinded and God has judged. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 29, in Isaiah 29, in Psalm 69. God is at work in it. But there is a second point I wanted to draw your attention to, not just that God plays a part, but the second one is that the remnant and the non-remnant are not exactly parallel. For disobedience brings just retribution, but our mercy has nothing to do with justice. We're not given mercy out of retribution. We're giving that out of grace and generosity. That is verse 9. It speaks of their retribution, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Notice that they do the stumbling in verse 11. Again, I asked, did they stumble as to fall? No, but rather because of their transgression. They made a choice. That is, grace is never deserved. It is wholly and completely merciful. You cannot deserve generosity. It's not generosity if you deserve it. It's your wage, it's your pay. When the boss gives you your pay at the end of the week, at the end of the fortnight, at the end of the month, whenever it may be, he's not being generous, he's giving you what you deserve. Some of us doubt that, but we're bosses. No, we're giving what is deserved. But when someone gives you but a present, out of the blue for no reason at all other than they want to, now that is grace. That is generosity. That is mercy. Grace is never deserved. But hardening is deserved. Hardening is the just response of God to sinful people and is thoroughly and completely deserved. Oh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You'll find that in the Old Testament. But look it up and look through every reference and you'll find that Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. God reinforced his sinfulness, giving him the just retribution, giving him what he wanted, what he demanded, godless existence. That is, I don't need any help from God to get to hell. He will send me there. He plays a part in it. But I don't need any help. I can manage that. But I need total and complete help if I'm ever going to get out of hell. The two are not parallel. There is a fundamental difference. God is at work in the punishment and in the judgment and in the hardening and the reinforcing. But God is more than just at work in what happens in our mercy and forgiveness. God is all of it. Now, God's hardening of Israel is not the end of the story. Yes, he is involved in the hardening of Israel, but that's not the end. Verse 11, did they stumble so as to be beyond recovery? No, not yet. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about their eternal damnation. We're talking about Israel being hardened now. And Israel's hardened now is not a fall beyond recovery. They're not fallen so as to thwart God's plan. Rather, Israel's fall was according to God's purpose. Because by Israel's fall, because they rejected the stone Jesus, the Gentiles have been evangelized. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Look at verse 11 again. I say, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Or down to verse 14. in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection, verse 15, is the reconciliation of the world, how does it happen? Well, let me give you some concretes. Come back to Acts chapter 7 for a moment. Acts chapter 7. Acts is the book just before Romans, so it's fairly easy to find. And in Acts chapter 7, it's a long chapter which we're not going to read, Stephen gives his defence for the gospel and is stoned to death. Verse 59 of 7. While they were still stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, who has later become Paul, who wrote Romans 11, Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea, Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, put them in prison. At this stage, Christianity is completely Jewish. Every Christian is a Jew. They're the only kinds of Christians that are around. No Gentile has heard the gospel. In fact, Christianity is a Jerusalem experience, just in Judea. But notice the result of the persecution, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And now the evangelization of the world starts. Now the gospel goes to Samaria. And from Samaria it goes on to place after place throughout the world. What is it that led the gospel to go out into the world? But the Jews' rejection of the gospel itself. Their rejection led it out to the world. That's one of the themes that runs through the book of Acts. Come with me to Acts 13, for example. Acts 13, verse 44, where Paul is in Pisidian Antioch. And he goes to the synagogue and preaches, and people say, we've got to hear more about this. And in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they, that is the Jews, were filled with jealousy, same word, envy, and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Sorry, I'm not sure it's the same word, forget that. But they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. He said, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Why did Paul preach to the Gentiles? Because the Jews rejected the message. As long as the Jews were listening, Paul was preaching to the Jews. But when the Jews rejected it, that was the sign from the Old Testament, prophesying again from Isaiah, isn't it? That was the sign that the message was now for the Gentiles. The rejection by Israel was the form that led to Gentile evangelism. I won't pursue it further, but just write down Acts 28, verse 23 to 28. Acts 28, verses 23 to 28, and check it out there again. Right at the end of the book of Acts, it's still making the same point, that the Jews' rejection, Israel's fall, led to Gentile evangelism. But notice the other side of the coin. The Gentile conversion was to lead to Israel's envy. That is the second stage of the program. That the Gentiles coming in, the nations who were not nations coming in, that was to lead the people, the Jews, to an envy. Chapter 11, verse 11. Stick with Acts though for a minute, but I'll just read 11:11. Again I said, "Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious." God has raised up his elect out of all the nations so that the old elect will say, "Hang on, how come they're getting in? What, it's not right. They shouldn't be chosen. They shouldn't be part of the elect. They shouldn't be part of God's." And so they will come to an envy. Now you see it. For example, in Acts 13, 44, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Or come across to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, when he is in the synagogue in Thessalonica. And he is preaching there. And verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they sounded up some bad characters and gave him a hard time, etc. When the Jews see the Gentiles being saved, then jealousy comes. But the purpose of God in this jealousy is not always seen. The purpose of God is ultimately Israel's salvation. That God hopes that they will see his mercy extended to the ends of the earth and turn back to him. His hope is the envy will turn to salvation. That was prophesied in Deuteronomy 32. And that is what they hope, that they will see, that it's not by their works they're saved, because if it was by works, well, the Gentiles couldn't possibly be saved. They're barbarians, they're pagans, they're awful people. How could they be saved by being good? It must be that you're saved by God's mercy. You would hope that the Jew would see the salvation and turn back. So he longs for the riches of Israel's salvation. Back to Romans 11 now. If the transgression, verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater the riches will their fullness bring? If God, through the Jews rejecting the gospel, has spread his riches across the world, how rich it will be when God's own people come back into the kingdom. How marvellous it will be. For such a thing would be like a resurrection, verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Here is where Ezekiel is going to be fulfilled. In Ezekiel 37, when the valley of the dry bones, the people who are judged and condemned and their bones have been scattered out in the valley, the vultures have picked the flesh off and there's just these dead bones lying around, but the word of God comes to them and they come to life and flesh comes on the bones and the bones get joined together. And I won't sing the Negro spiritual song at this point because you will think about it for the rest of the time, but there the whole nation will stand up. The great resurrection will take place. Oh, if Israel would come back. And so he is looking for the final crop of holiness. The roots, the first fruits are there. The patriarchs, the elect of Israel, the Elijah and all these people, the roots are good and sound, and therefore the tree should produce the fruits. It hasn't yet, but he is looking for this tree to produce the fruit. And so he picks the image of the olive tree, the grafted olive tree. I know very little about gardening. I've avoided it as much as I can in my lifetime. I do love the eastern suburbs, although I've noticed there's an increase in trees lately. I think it's a North Shore disease that's coming in amongst us. But I gather that the process runs like this. You get the poor tree and you graft in the good. But what God is speaking of about here is a good tree that you graft in the bad to. It's the kind of reverse process for tree grafting that we're speaking of here. And in order to graft in the wild olive shoots, the genuine branches have been broken off. God has broken off this genuine branch, that genuine branch, and he has grafted in wild olive shoots that are not part of the original tree at all. But the olive tree, Israel, is still intact. He hasn't destroyed the tree. He hasn't ripped the tree up. He hasn't thrown the tree away. The tree's still there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tree roots are still there. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, it's still there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's still there. And indeed, Paul and Peter and Barnabas, and they're still there. It's just some of the tree that has been had its branches ripped off. And now others, Gentiles, Timothy and Titus, they have now been grafted in to this tree. Well, the interest is not horticultural. The interest is two lessons that he wants to teach. One about us, one about God. And it's directed specifically to the Gentiles, which is most of us, I guess, here, although most of us or many of us have Jewish blood as well. But you'll see the direction in verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I've got the right to talk to you on this matter. I'm talking to you Gentiles in particular, verse 13 and verse 17. It's following. There's a great message for the Gentiles here. A message about boasting, arrogance, and fear. Do not boast over the broken branches. Do not boast over the Jews, because it is the Jews that support us. Verse 18. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Do not boast over them. Do not be arrogant. You'll say branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. True, granted. But they were broken off because of their unbelief. And you only stay in because of faith in God, so you fear God who has brought you in. Do not be arrogant, but fear God. For he didn't spare the natural. Why do you think he will spare you who are wild and unnatural? Here is the warning that Gentile Christians have very sadly and very mistakenly not taken to heart down the course of the last couple of thousand years. For our history has at times shown terrible signs of anti-Semitism and appalling arrogance over the Jews and a terrible rejection of our Jewishness. We must not remove the Jewishness of Christ or the Jewishness of Christianity. We are dependent and derived from the people of Israel. The gospel was for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Our Lord Jesus Christ was Jewish by birth, by nature, by inclination, by obedience, by lifestyle. He was thoroughly and profoundly Jewish. To have anti-Semitism in the name of Christ is an appalling blasphemy. It's a contradiction in terms. It's a complete nonsense. And anti-Semitism is deep in the heart of sinful people. And we are sinful. It is still practiced within our city here, living under the shadow of the Holocaust, living with a large Jewish community in our city. There are still clubs, golf clubs, you can't belong to if you're Jewish. That's an appalling state of affairs. And all the more so when the people who are excluding the Jews are doing so because of their Christianity. That is a completely bogus Christianity. That is not true Christianity. How can we Christians be anything but thankful for the Jewish people? For it is through them that the gospel came to us. It is in the culture and context of Israel that the Lord Jesus was born. It is historically true that he was crucified by the Jews. But do you know why he was crucified? Because of me. I am the Christ slayer. And you are the Christ slayer. For it is because of our sins that he died. We are responsible for God's Son coming into this world, the author of life, being put to death. Do not blame the Jews. Blame your own sinfulness, for we are the responsible ones. Anti-Semitism is wholly unacceptable in Gentile Christian thinking, and we must stand firmly against it. And here is the passage which is explicit on the subject. Don't be arrogant, don't be boastful. If God could cut out some branches that were true to the very nature of the tree in order to bring us wild olive shoots in, well, you remember God can cut you out even more easily. And stand in fear and awe of him. Second set of lessons from this olive tree imagery are about God, his kindness, his severity, and his power. Verse 22, notice his kindness to us Gentiles who have been saved. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you'll be cut off as well. Kindness. Kindness too, verse 23, to the Jews. For if they don't persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted back in again. For God is able to graft them back in again. God's kindness is to take in people like us. Never underestimate the kindness of God to you if you are a Christian. Never underestimate the kindness of God that you were saved. Never underestimate the kindness that can save anybody. God's kindness can reach the murderer like the Apostle Paul, for he was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church of God, and God's kindness saved him. God's kindness can reach your deepest, most severe enemy. Pray for them. Besto Kivenjeri was a great evangelist of Uganda. During the time of Idi Amin, his immediate boss was a bishop called Bishop Luwum, and Idi Amin had Bishop Luwum murdered. Idi Amin had not only his boss, but one of his very closest friends killed. I can't remember the exact title, but of course it was only one of the many things that Idi Amin did, but I can't remember the exact title of Festo's book, but I think it is Why I Love Idi Amin. I love Idi Amin. Idi Amin was a monster, an absolute monster who murdered with appalling stories. But here is one of his victims writing a book, I Love Him. How? Why? Because he knows the kindness of God in saving Festo. And anyone who knows the kindness of God knows that God's kindness can save Idi Amin as well. That I am not saved by my merits, by my good works, by my morality, by my upbringing, by my education, by my fair skin or my good looks. I'm not saved by any of those magnificent things that I have in abundance. None of them can work for my salvation. But God, in his kindness and mercy and generosity and grace, just out of the goodness of his heart, will save a wretch like me. If he can save me, he can save Idi Amin. Don't underestimate the power of God's kindness, the extent of God's kindness. He brought the wild olive shoots in. And never underestimate the sternness, the severity. Those who fell, verse 22, were cut off and will be cut off if we don't continue in his fineness. We must take God's warning seriously. Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. For God is powerful. Verse 23, you'll notice he is able. He did the hard thing, that is, he grafted we Gentiles in. If he can graft Gentiles in, it's pretty easy to graft Jews back in. Because they actually are the right genetic combination. They are the very stuff of which the tree is made. If he can bring a Gentile like you and me in, he can bring the Jews back in as well. And so, it brings us to this great summary statement. And so, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, but Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He started back in chapter 9, verse 2, with anguish over the people of Israel who were not saved. In chapter 10, verse 1, he speaks of his desire and prayer for them that they will be saved. In chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, he speaks of his hope and expectation of their salvation. But what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? It's a verse that divides many Bible-believing Christians. There are three alternatives broadly. Firstly, it's metaphorical usage. That is, Israel here means the church, In the Old Testament, the Jews. In the New Testament, the Jews plus the Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved. I don't think it's right, because verse 25 uses the word Israel not as the church, but as Israel. I don't think it's right because I don't think the church is ever called the Israel of God. I think chapter 6 of Galatians 6:16 is a mistranslation. And I think it's wrong because the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles is being preserved all the way through Romans 9 to 11. So I don't think it's right. But it is a common view that you will hear. A second alternative is to take the word so in the sense of meaning then. A sequence. Israel is hardened, and then the Gentiles come in, and when the Gentiles have come in, then Israel will come back in as well and be saved, that the envy will work and that many will be saved consequentially. And so there are people from this verse who are looking for a time of revival amongst Israel. That before the Lord Jesus returns, suddenly Israel, Jews everywhere, will hear the gospel and come in. And so many who are seeking to evangelize the Jews, and I'm quite clean that they do so, though, on the understanding that they are looking for this time when Israel will show a particular responsiveness to the gospel, because then all Israel will be saved when the Gentiles have come in. At this point, they mean all Israelites alive at that time, all Israelites suddenly being the elect again. But the word so here actually is more a logical word than a temporal word. It's the word thus, in this way. This is the way in which it happens. And so the third way is to take so in the sense of so, in the sense of emphatic explanation. In this way Israel is saved. How is Israel saved? It's saved through the hardening and through the Gentiles coming in. That is the way that all Israel is saved. Which Israel? The Israel within Israel is saved. The true believing Jew is saved this way. All Israel is to be saved in this way. Or all Israel as a whole, the tree minus those branches that have been cut off, is saved this way. I think the third view is confirmed by what he goes on to in verses 28 to 32. For the Jews are the enemies because of the gospel, but they're still loved because of the patriarchs, because of the root. And so they still can be the elect because God has not finished with them yet, and his gifts and call are irrevocable. But that is, what is happening now is always happening. It's God's way. God's way is a mixture of disobedience and mercy. Verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. God's way of dealing with us is this mixture of disobedience and mercy. God hands people over to disobedience so as to have mercy. And so verse 32 gives us the problem with that word all. If we're not looking for a proof text for a hopeless theology, then verse 32 can't be meaning that everybody is going to be saved. What does it mean? Verse 32, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This is God's way. God has bound humanity in Adam over to disobedience. All of mankind is bound over to disobedience in order that God can have mercy on all in the sense of the whole, on all in the sense of any kind of ones. The verse is saying that even in disobedience, God is working his plans and purposes out. And what's his plan and purpose? To have mercy. And whom will he have mercy on? Whomever he wishes to. That's whom he'll have mercy on. And so concludes where we start, verse 33. God is working his purpose out. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? God is working his purposes out. And who would have ever guessed it? Who would have ever advised him? It's all his plans and purposes from the beginning of creation to now. The whole fall of mankind in Adam, the selecting out of Abraham, the raising up of this nation that was going to reject him and in particular reject his son by crucifying That one that would then reject him to such an extent that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. But God has not lost track of that group of people he chose out. That was the tree. And we only get in by being grafted in to that tree. It's not another tree. And so we must never despise them because we are part of their tree that God has planted. That is the way of salvation. But God does it to show all the time that he acts in giving mercy to the disobedient. He knows how to harden those whom he wishes to harden, and he knows how to have mercy on those he wishes to have mercy. That God is the sovereign Lord of the salvation of mankind. Disobedience and mercy. Well, I had both hoped to and hoped not to have question time tonight. My hope not to has succeeded by the clock. You can understand why I hope not to, can't you? But I'll be around at supper time and I'm sure I can hear what your questions are personally there. And you can fill them on the back of the card, the comment card that we have given you if you want to make a comment or two there and raise questions. I'm always interested in hearing about them. But let me take you, we won't go to the Two Ways to Live prayer tonight. Let us take you to the hymn that we're going to sing. The musos might like to move to it. And I don't know how much we're going to have God moves in a mysterious way to how much we can get up at each time. But it's a poem that you have to look at carefully as we come to sing it. That his ways are greater than our understanding. And those of us who, like Cowper, go through dark times and want to ask that dreadful question, why? Remember not to judge by our feeble sense. Remember that blind unbelief will never work out his mind. Remember that God is his own interpreter. Remember to trust his grace. Remember that he is the provident one. He is the one who is in charge of all things. But he is the gracious and merciful and generous one.